Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because their reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Our Lord, this is your word, and it is so familiar to us that it would be very easy for us to gloss over it, not to appropriate it in our hearts and lives. We ask that you would not allow that to happen. Take these familiar words, words so familiar that many of us could quote them without help, and make these familiar words burn in our hearts and in our consciences, so that we would know the blessing and the responsibility of being salt and light in your world. Help us to see that, and so become not only hearers, but doers of the word of the living God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. To make a lasting difference in the world, you don't have to know many things, but you do have to be mastered by a few precious and glorious things. Life-changing truths that will make all the difference in whether or not your life makes a difference for eternity. And in effect, Jesus, when he calls us the salt of the earth and the light of the world, is saying to us, you should make a difference. There should be a difference in the world because you are in it. When people come and interact with you, there should be a difference, an impact made by you because of their interaction with you. Because in both of these metaphors, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, Jesus lists dangers that the effect will be muted, the effect will be neutered, and there will be no impact. Jesus has just told the disciples that the posture of the world towards them is going to be that the world will not only think that they are useless and dispensable, but the world is actually going to help them along the way in dispensability. The world, in some cases, is going to dispense with them itself. It is going to persecute them and, to a certain extent, martyr them, just like it treated the prophets before them. And naturally, this would have created some anxiety in the hearts and minds of the disciples as they pondered, what is my proper relationship to be then to the world? And the relationship between the Christian and the world is the theme of verses 11 through 16. He's telling you how you ought to relate to the world. And he knows that if you know that the world is in opposition to you, then you are going to have one of two tendencies. One tendency is going to be to withdraw from the world. You will not want to be around the world. If the world hates you, surely you should just withdraw from the world. And there have been many Christians over the years who decided that this was the solution to being like the world or being persecuted by the world. We'll just withdraw into our own little community. We'll raise our own crops. We'll have our own rules for living. And we'll live in our nice little community and we'll let the rest of the world go their own way. And we call these monasteries. But there are many Christians today who have never darkened the door of a monastery, who have decided to live isolated lives. They live with Christ, they think. They will live under his word, they will live in his church, but they will have absolutely nothing to do with the world whatsoever. They do not care, they isolate themselves. The other tendency of Christians, of course, is to compromise. Why, if the world hates us for who we are, one sure way to get along with the world is to just give in at a few points. I mean, why do we want to be so dogmatic, so distinctive, so different? Surely we're being a little over the top, a little bit extreme in our commitment. Surely we can give in at these points. And so isolation and compromise are both temptations that every generation of Christians faces as we contemplate what our relationship is to be to the world. And the Lord Jesus is waiting for us in those temptations, and he is saying, don't do that. You are salt and you are light. Now, just as almost every Christian knows the temptation to withdraw from the world and be indifferent to it, or to compromise with the world and actually accommodate our thinking, our living, our desires to it, we also know friends who have overreacted to those two things. We know Christians who, in their quest not to compromise, have ended up hating the world and everything in it. Not only do they relish the thought of the world being burned in the intense flames of the judgment of God, but they do not care how many people go to hell. They do not care about witnessing to them. They do not care about their own lives and making them better and contributing to them. They just do not care. They are antagonistic to the world. And there were people like this in Jesus' day. They were Jews who were called zealots. They were incensed at the paganism the Romans had brought to their land, and so they killed as many of them as they could in hopes of glorifying God. Now, there are Christians today who would maybe like to take that tact in their relationship to the world, professing Christians, I should say. We live in a land which has been blessed with things precisely because of God's blessings, and our land has turned its back upon God. And there are many Christians who are frankly angry about that. They're mad, and they want to relate to this world by fighting it. They respond to the tendency to compromise on the part of some of their brethren by being totally antagonistic. They go into a combat mode against the world. On the other hand, there are those who have responded to the tendency to compromise by isolating themselves from the world. And there were people like this in Jesus' day too. The Essenes, a very fervent Jewish sect, had removed themselves. They had moved to the shores of the Dead Sea to withdraw themselves from the taint of secular society in Israel. And they were going to live in a little clique with one another. And they were going to write the scriptures, and they were going to wait for the end times. And they were going to be involved in the life of the world. Well, Jesus answers our tendencies to compromise and the overreaction to that tendency to compromise, that is, to be only antagonistic to the world, by saying that we must be salt. That is, we must be distinct from the world for the sake of the world. And then Jesus answers our tendency to isolate ourselves from the world, not by telling us to become activists, but by being light. That is, we must be distinctive in the world, influencing the world by the truth for the sake of the world. And so Jesus has much to say to us in these paragraphs. Every Christian must ask, how am I to relate to my world, to my culture? And Jesus is telling us the answer in Matthew 5, 11 through 16. And so the big idea I want us to see this morning is that Christ calls his disciples to make a lasting difference by being salt and light in the world for the glory of God. And I want us to look at this in three parts. We're to make a difference, first, by being different in our persecution from the world. And then secondly, we're to make a difference by being different in our preservation of the world. And then thirdly, we are to make a difference by being different in our protection for the world. And so we will take it up in that way. So first of all, we are to make a difference by being different in our persecution from the world. Now last week, we talked about the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 10. We talked about how there were 8 Beatitudes, and we talked about the nature of the Beatitudes as describing a class of people. You know, blessed are these people, for they will receive this particular promise. Now, one of the questions is, okay, so we have 8 Beatitudes, 8 blessings, but now it seems that we have this 9th Beatitude in verse 11. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you, and so on. And so the question is, why are we looking at this again if it's part of the Beatitudes? Well, there are 2 reasons to see what Jesus is doing here. The first is that the focus and the direction of what Jesus speaks changes. In the Beatitudes, right, he speaks in the third person. Blessed are they, blessed are those, blessed are the ones. And then here, he personalizes it. You are blessed. Right? It's in the second person. It's directly at us. And that's going to continue in the next 2 sections. You are blessed. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The second reason is that Jesus had a clear order in his mind about the Beatitudes. In verses 3 and 10, the beginning and end of the Beatitudes, both promises are the same. For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And that promise bookends the Beatitudes. So we see that there was a structure there. But what we're seeing here is that Jesus is not continuing on with endless, blessed are those, but he's doing something different. He's transitioning from speaking about the character of disciples, and now he's speaking instead about the connection, the relationship that disciples have to the wider world. And so this is a transitional section. When Jesus says, "You're the salt of the earth and the light of the world," I think he has in mind the verses just before. Right? You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I think that is what makes us different. We are salt and light as we joyfully embrace suffering. But why does persecution come to Christ's disciples? Remember, Jesus just spoke about the blessedness of repentance, that there's a blessedness of recognizing that I have nothing to offer God. Poverty in spirit. I have nothing that I can trade with God to purchase the kingdom of heaven. I am instead dependent entirely on Him. And there's also a blessedness that as we repent, as we turn from our sin and turn instead to faith in Jesus Christ, there is a blessedness of resemblance. As we look to Christ in faith, we are transformed more and more into the image of Christ so that we begin to resemble God all the way to the point where the world treats us in the way that it treats God. The world hates God, and the world hates those who resemble God. And so we are persecuted, as verse 10 says, because of righteousness. If you live your life devoted to righteousness, you will be persecuted or reviled or spoken against. If you cherish purity, your life will be an attack on people's love for free sex. If you pursue self-control, your life will indict excess eating. If you live simply and happily, you will show the folly of luxury. If you walk humbly with your God, you will expose the evil of pride. If you speak with compassion, you will throw callousness into sharp relief. If you are spiritually minded, you will expose the worldly mindedness of those around you. If you are righteous, the world will persecute you. And why? Because righteousness exposes wickedness. It exposes sin, and the world hates that. And it will lash out at the messenger. Paul puts it like this in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so really, I think what we ought to do is look at that word righteousness and put in the word Christ-likeness there. Persecution for righteousness is persecution for Christ-likeness. And so Jesus says so himself, "You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me." Jesus said in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you." And he says in Matthew 10, verse 25, "If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household?" Right, if this is how they treat the head, me as the head of the home, how do you think they're going to treat you? If you live according to the rules of the household, you too are going to get persecuted. When you desire to be godly in all of your affairs and relationships, when you follow the righteousness of Jesus and his strength and for his glory, there are only two possible responses people can have who stay around you. And the two options are persecution or conversion. And we see these options in our passage. Some may look at your shining life and give glory to God and come to a saving knowledge of God through Christ. But others will see that light, and because they hate the light and don't want their deeds and works exposed, they will persecute you. You can count on it. But notice what Jesus says when persecution comes. You are blessed. Now, this isn't an empty platitude. You are blessed when you face persecution. And then he says in verse 12, astonishingly, be glad and rejoice. Now, that is a shocking piece of counsel. What can possibly justify this command to be glad and rejoice when we are hated and mocked and tortured and killed? And make no mistake about it, Jesus does have death in view here. This is what they did to the prophets. This is what they would do to the disciples. And so Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 9, they will hand you over to be persecuted, and they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. He even says in John 16, verse 2, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering service to God. And what can justify such counsel to people in pain? Be glad and rejoice. Well, he goes on to offer us two comforting factors to help us digest this hard truth, that you are blessed when you are persecuted and you should rejoice. First, there's an intensification of the promise of verse 10. Verse 10 promised us that the kingdom of heaven is ours. And now we read in verse 12, be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. Now you may think that the whole issue of rewards is a faulty one, that we should not think about rewards. I've heard Christians say that. We shouldn't be considering a reward or be concerned about rewards. But do you know that that is unbiblical? Jesus clearly is appealing to our desire to be rewarded. There's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, in order to please God, you must believe two things about him. One, that he exists. And number two, that he rewards those who seek him. And I think a confidence in the reward of Jesus Christ for those who are persecuted gives us courage to stand firm in the midst of that suffering. Hebrews 10:32-35 says this, remember the earlier days when, after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, and at other times you were companions of those who were treated that way. For you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, because you know that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. No, go ahead, take my house. Go ahead, take my car. Go ahead and take everything I own. Praise God that I can stand here and testify to the grace of Jesus Christ. All you did is you took it and converted it into heavenly currency, and it will be waiting for me when I get there. Praise God. Thank you very much. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward in heaven is great. And the second comforting factor is that he ties our blessedness to the blessedness of those who have gone before us. Blessed are you, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If the world hates God, it will hate those who resemble God, and that's always been the case. In the past, they persecuted the prophets, and now they will persecute you. You're in good company with the prophets of old. In other words, how shall we keep our hearts in heaven? Make a regular practice of your life to consider the prophets of old who were so persecuted and killed for the cause of God and for righteousness. Turn often to Hebrews 11, 36-38. Read how by faith they suffered mocking and scourging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy. Go often to these great men and women of old and get inside their hearts. Put yourself on the rack with them. Learn how to love heaven with them. Listen as they say, abuse suffered for the Christ is greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, for we look to the reward. Look to the prophets. Look to the martyrs. Whatever you must do to get your heart in heaven and off the world, do it. Otherwise, you will not be able to obey the command of our Lord. Be glad and rejoice in persecution, for great is your reward in heaven. If someone should ask whether having our heart in heaven will make us useless on earth, the answer is given by Jesus in the very next paragraph. People who have their hearts so much in heaven that they fear no man nor death, but rejoice in persecution, such radically free and joyful people are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And so the second point this morning is that we are to be different in our preservation of the world, which Jesus talks about in verse 13. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, why would Jesus compare his disciples to salt? We interact with salt pretty much in one way these days. But back in Jesus' day, there were two major things that salt did for them. The first, in the days before refrigeration, salt was a preservative. You know, as soon as you killed an animal, you know, a cow or sheep or something, the meat began to deteriorate, especially in that climate. And so that within hours, it was borderline whether it was safe to eat or not. But the ancients found that if you rub salt into the meat, you could slow down the decay process enough so that the food would still be good to eat much later. And so in this way, they learned to preserve food. Now, Jesus, of course, is teaching us a spiritual truth here. We, as Christians, are to make an impact on the world, on the society, on the culture around us. And that impact is to be significant, as the impact of that salt is on the corruption spreading through the world, through that meat. We are to be somewhat of a preservative in the surrounding culture. Now, sin has a decaying effect on society, doesn't it? It has a decaying effect on individual people. It rots us. And since society is made up of people, sin can spread, and it can rot a whole society. And Christians are to make an impact in slowing that process down. You know that in the days before the flood, in the days of Noah, every single inclination and thought of the human heart all the time was only evil. And so judgment had to come. And God, being holy, he brought that judgment. The same thing happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. The corruption had gotten to such a great level, such a great depth at that point, that judgment was going to come. It was inevitable. But Jesus is saying that the effect of beatitude Christians on the surrounding culture is to slow that process down. And why? It is so that the work of the gospel can continue to spread, that the influence of the gospel can move. Because if the corruption goes too quickly, there's nothing that people can do. There's no opportunity to share the gospel. Judgment must come. There's anarchy in the streets. There's no peace. People stealing things from you, murdering you in cold blood in the streets because the corruption has just gotten to that level. And so Christians have a restraining influence on that corruption. We slow it down. Now, America today is accelerated down a road of corruption. We all know it is true. We can see it. We see things on television. We read about things we didn't even read about 20 years ago. We should be shocked. And the sad thing is that we are not shocked because the thing has been done in a cunning manner by the one who did it, namely Satan and all of his evil hordes. But as we look around us, we see the avenues of the corruption. The media, for example, television, satellite, TV, we see the internet. All of these things accelerate the transfer of information, don't they? But if that information is corrupting, then that also accelerates the spread of corruption. And so Christians are to be salt. We are to slow down that decay process. But let's not make a mistake here, right? Things have to be kept in perspective. About 100 years ago, Christians got confused about their mission in the world, and they began to think that the only thing that mattered was doing this kind of salting in society. They were out there affecting society, opening up orphanages and hospitals, feeding the needy, giving to the poor, and so on. And these are ministries, right? Commended and commanded by Christ in the Scriptures. They were deeds of mercy. But what did they lose? They lost the effect of preaching the gospel. They no longer saw it as necessary. They came to be called in later years social gospelers. In other words, they said that regeneration, being born again through faith in Christ, wasn't necessary. We don't need to preach the gospel. What we need to do is influence the society around us, and in this way, we will bring in the kingdom. Well, it never happened. We cannot go too far and say that the sum total of all that we are to be as a church is in society is a salt in this regard, that we restrain corruption. But it is an important ministry for us to do, not to neglect it. The church is to make a difference in the spread of corruption around us. Because this church is here, right? First Baptist Church is here. The society around us should be influenced for good. They should be an impact, and that impact should be to slow down the decay process. But salt also provides flavor. Right? Salt prevents corruption in the world, and it provides flavor. Listen to Job 6, verses 6 through 7. I bet you thought I would never find a verse about this, but here it is. Job says, "Is bland food eaten without salt? Is there flavor in an egg white? I refuse to touch them. They're like contaminated food. All right, look it up. Job 6, 6 through 7. You have to salt the egg white, right? Or else you will not taste it. That's what Job said. Right? Salt is a flavor enhancer. How are Christians to make an impact in this way? We know Jesus Christ. We have a joy that the world cannot understand. A joy that is infectious. A joy that creates a hunger and a thirst for something more. And when we move throughout the world and people interact with us, there's something contagious about us in a positive way. There should be anyway, because we are rejoicing in the Lord in all circumstances. And so we can create a thirst for God by that kind of salty living. It also has to do with the way we talk. You know, in Colossians 4, verse 6, Paul says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person." Yeah, there should be something of Christ in everything you say. Something of Christ in the way you live that causes people to want to get close to Jesus. Here's a great story of the conversion of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He was not a believer at the time. He was actually a blasphemer, he says. And he went around from place to place, fixing pots and pans. He was known back then as a tinker. And he was in a kitchen one day, and he overheard four neighborhood women. They didn't know he was listening, but they were talking. And do you know what they were talking about? They were talking about the glories of God's salvation through grace in Jesus Christ. And that was the topic of their conversation, and how unworthy they were. And their sin. And they were talking about the pleasures of heaven and how they could not wait to be there. And Bunyan wrote, "They spake as if joy did make their hearts speak." That joy was just moving them to talk. Now, if they had been gossiping about a neighbor, do you think that Bunyan would have come to faith in Christ that day? He did come to faith in Christ that day. If they had been gossiping about a neighbor, what would have happened? It would have just been four women gossiping. What if they had been complaining about the high price of eggs? Well, that would have been four women complaining. But instead, they let their conversation be gracious, seasoned with salt. And someone was saved. And his work transformed more lives than just about anyone of his generation. Now that's the positive aspect of this metaphor. But Jesus says there's a terrible danger to all this. The danger is that the salt may lose its taste. Now, how does salt lose its saltiness? Well, actually, sodium chloride salt is very stable. It does not lose its saltiness. But what happens is it gets adulterated, mixed with other things like sand or dirt or other things, and it becomes useless. And Jesus says, "But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." In the same way, the church, which gets mixed up with worldly ideas, worldly pleasures, worldly entertainment, and a worldly way of life, is useless. And it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out. Can I tell you that in church history, thousands of local churches like ours have been thrown out as useless? May it never happen to this church by the grace of God. If we don't lose our saltiness, it won't. And the sad thing is, we get drawn into worldly things because we want to please the world. We want to avoid the persecution, as Jesus just talked about. And so we become like the world. And what ends up happening? The world does what to us? It tramples us. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. We're trampled. We're useless to anybody. Salt must not lose its taste. We must continue to be salty. There must be a difference between us and the world. And only if there is will there be power for conversion in any local church. Or only as we separate from the world and become more and more different will we make a lasting difference as we live in the world. We will see people come to faith in Christ. We will hear testimonies from one another of people coming to faith in Jesus. And why? It will be because you and I were living as salt in the world. We were different and we made an impact. Just one more observation here. Salt is inconspicuous. It doesn't draw attention to itself. Jesus is not saying, "I want you to draw as much attention to yourself as possible and thereby have influence in the world." Salt works quietly, oftentimes without being observed. and yet its presence preserves and provides flavor. When Jesus taught his disciples, he didn't look down the grocery list of the most expensive spices of his day that he could think of and say, hey, you're this particular spice. He compares this to salt because we're common, because we're ordinary. Right? Each of us doesn't have to be extraordinarily gifted. We don't have to be Renaissance men and women with hundreds of different capacities and gifts and abilities in order to have an impact in the world. We can be faithful to the Lord in ordinary ways. We don't have to be extraordinarily gifted in order to be faithful salt. Right? The Lord calls us in our ordinariness to be an influence for Him in the world. And the world won't thank us for this. And Jesus warns us about persecution, but we play a vital role in the world to preserve it. Still, what Jesus says next is that some will be attracted toward the light of believers. Some will be attracted toward this light and find hope and refuge in Jesus through the gospel. And that brings us to the third section. We are to be different in our protection for the world. Jesus says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world." Now, one commentator says this. Okay, so salt dealt with the corruption and the foulness of the world, preserving from decay, giving taste and flavor, whereas light deals with the darkness and the ignorance and the blindness of the world. Both are getting at ways in which disciples are faithful witnesses to Jesus in a blind and corrupt world, but they're getting at it in different ways. Now, when Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," that should remind us of something. Right? We should remember that earlier in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, Matthew told us that Jesus is the light of the world. And he did so by quoting Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. Right? "The people who live in darkness have seen a great light. And for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." This is a world where it is darkened, where it is blind. And Jesus has come into the world first, we are told, to give great light into a blind and darkened world that walks in the shadow of death. But now, Jesus turns around and says that we are the light of the world. It's amazing. Well, Jesus takes that general concept and he goes two directions with it. He applies it in two different ways to help reveal the fullness of what he's trying to tell us. First, he compares us to a city on a hill. He says at the end of verse 14, "A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden." Now, to understand what Jesus is saying about this, you have to think about what it was like to be in the ancient world at night. Nighttime was a dangerous place to be in the ancient world. You would have enemies, foreign enemies, that you couldn't watch from satellites approach. Foreign enemies approach in a surprise attack at night. And sometimes they would burn and pillage and destroy along the way. And if you were outside the walls of that city, it was a very dangerous place to be. It was also a dangerous place from thieves who maybe weren't in an army, but they would move and they would plunder and they would pillage. And again, if you weren't inside the safety of the walls of the city, you were in danger. You were vulnerable. You were unprotected in the course of the night. But that city, right, surrounded by safe walls, filled with people, would cast a light that you think about this situation on a hill. So it's a fortress that would be hard to just march up and take that city. People could see it from miles away. You could see the city even in the dark at night and recognize if you were vulnerable that you just had to get to that city to find refuge and safety and protection. Well, Jesus is saying this is the corporate witness of the church. This is the corporate witness of my disciples, especially when we gather on the Lord's Day. We are a light to a vulnerable, scary world for those who will come into that city and be saved through Jesus. And the second thing Jesus says in verse 15 is he individualizes it. All right, this is not just a corporate reality, it's an individual reality. He says, "No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house." All right, just as a city on a hill cannot be hidden, so you wouldn't and you shouldn't hide the lamp that you have lit. Right? Instead, what you do is you put that lamp on top of a stand. It's just one lamp, but it gives light to all the house. And everyone who sees that light is influenced by it. In a city, You can sometimes slip into the background, slip into the hustle and bustle, and you don't have to stand out as an individual. And Jesus is saying that in the church, right, you cannot just slip into the background. You can't be ignored and invisible. Instead, you as an individual disciple must have your light shine before the world. And your light will be seen by all. Regardless of how people may respond, they will see your light. And light, just like salt, has a variety of ministries. Right? Salt had a negative and a positive ministry, didn't it? Salt slows corruption and it provides flavor. And so light also has a negative and a positive side to its ministry. Negatively, light exposes or reveals or shines on danger or evil. And then positively, it shows us the way. It illuminates beauty. It produces fruit. Let's look at these one at a time. First, think about light in terms of exposing danger. Jesus alluded to this when he talked about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He says, they are blind men leading blind men. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into what? A pit. Now, there's a danger when there are no lights. And so, also, we as the light of the world expose danger, don't we? And we do that through the preaching of the gospel. It says of Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in the book of Acts, at the end of his preaching, he said, with many other words he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. Right? He's acting as a light to expose the danger. And what is the danger? It is called Judgment Day. On Judgment Day, we will have to stand accountable for everything we have ever said and done before the living God. And if we do not have the atoning blood of Jesus Christ paying for our sins, then we will pay for our sins and spend an eternity separated from God in hell. But this is the clear teaching of Christ. It's the clear teaching of the Bible. And so we, through the preaching of that clear teaching, we are exposing danger. We are warning people of what is to come. Flee from the wrath of God through faith in the blood of Jesus. But we also, however, expose evil. As we act as a light in the world, we expose evil all around us. We don't necessarily do it on purpose. We don't go around just always pointing it out. But it becomes apparent just by how we live. Right, we expose the evil of people who do not love God. And we bring them to a decision point. We become that fork in the road. People have to decide what they're going to do with their sin. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Therefore, do not become their partners, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, testing what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Everything exposed by the light is made visible. For what makes everything visible is light. And we expose evil by the lives we live. So that is the negative side of the ministry. The positive side of that is that we show the way. Is there a safe way through this world of sin? Yes, there is. And his name is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we are his witnesses. We point to Christ and we say, follow him. He will bring you to the Father. He will bring you home to heaven. Follow Jesus. And we are lighting the way in that way. And by our own following of Christ, by the fact that we are walking after him as his disciples, we are showing the way as well. But our light ministry is not just our good words, but also our good works. Jesus clarifies that in verse 16. He says, in the same way, right, here's the interpretation of the metaphor that I'm giving. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The light that Jesus is talking about is the good works that his disciples do in the sight of other people. Now, when we read this, we have to sort of peek ahead to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus also warned us there about performing our good works before others. And there, though, the warning is very clear. In chapter 6, verse 1, he's saying, don't perform your good works before others. Why? Because if you perform your good works before others to gain credit for yourself and praise for yourself, you've missed the point. You've missed the boat. You will have your reward in full, the praise of men. But don't do that, Jesus says. Do your good works in secret. But then here he is saying, as you live your life in simple, humble obedience to God, your good works will be a light for all to see. And as you do this in humility and for the glory of God, others will come to give glory to your Father in heaven as they see your good work. Right? They can see different aspects of God's own character in the way that we live. Right? They get to know God by watching us. They see His compassion in the way we minister to people who are in need. They see His patience in the way we deal with difficult people. They see His holiness in the way we put sin to death, and the way we walk through this world unstained, unpolluted by it. And they see different aspects of God when they look at us. You are the light of the world. We are like prisms. Or really, more like Jesus is the sun, and we are like the moon, still giving light as we reflect the light of the greater light. Now, how do we let our light shine? Well, that would be a whole other sermon, right, to go through a list of ways to let your light shine, but it all comes down to this. It is following the leadership of the Holy Spirit as He shows you the way. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Now, every day that you wake up, God has a to-do list of good works for you to do. And as you do them under the leadership of the Spirit, you are a light to the world. Follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit and do your good deeds. Well, the whole point of this is that we should be open and obvious. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. God lit us and put us up high on a stand. So do not complain that everyone in your office is watching you all the time to see if you really are a consistent Christian. Rejoice in that, right? God did that. God put you there. He lit the light in you. He's putting you up on a stand for everyone to see. Don't chafe under it. Realize the immense privilege it is to be the light of the world. And go for it. Now, by way of application, I just want to ask you two questions. The first question is this. How are you salting and shining? Now, the whole point of this passage is that Christ calls His disciples to make a lasting difference by being salt and light in this world for the glory of God. Are you living up to the calling you have received? Are you walking worthy? Are you making a difference as salt and light? When people interact with you, do they see a difference in you? Or do you just laugh at the same jokes, think the same thoughts, use the same foul words, and follow in the same way as everyone else? We are to be distinct in order to make a difference. We're to make an impact. So if you've begun to lose some of your taste, if your light has dimmed due to habitual sin, I want you to know that God's grace abounds for His people. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He will not allow His people to fully and finally become useless salt or snuffed out lamps. But He will preserve our taste and keep our lamps burning till the end. And so be encouraged by that. And then get to work putting sin to death and begin again to shine brightly for Jesus. My second question is this. How are you suffering? You know, the clear application of this text is that we must bear witness to Jesus in the world, regardless of the cost. Whatever it costs you, whatever you must sacrifice, the mission and mandate of the church that Jesus has given us is to bear witness to Him. But as we bear witness to Him, we need to remember how Jesus promised that persecution will come to those who follow Him faithfully. And you will be insulted, you will be persecuted, you will be falsely accused, you may even be killed. But He also says, you are blessed. Why? Because our blessedness transcends the slanders, it transcends the suffering, and we have a great reward laid up for us in heaven. Now, in all of this, Jesus isn't suggesting that we should be numb or or that we should be unmoved by pain and suffering, just steel-faced. Remember, Jesus said in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Jesus is offering, he's setting alongside the invisible kingdom of heaven that we cannot see, alongside a world of tears and suffering that we are always seeing, Jesus is saying, "You are blessed." It's a balm of comfort when we go through suffering, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And if we don't have this comfort, what can you put your hope in? What are you depending on? Where are you finding your strength in suffering, if not in Jesus? In our darkest hour, we don't mourn like those who have no hope, because we are not looking to this world for hope. We are looking to the kingdom of heaven to give us hope. But Jesus isn't callous. He's not unfeeling. Jesus is the one who wept at the funeral of his friend, whom he knew that he was just about to raise from the dead in just a few more minutes. He wept there, seeing the horror of death. He's not saying here, just cheer up, get over it. He's not saying, why are you so sad? But he knows our grief. Rather, in the midst of our tears, he's reminding us, strengthening us, sustaining us, that you have a hope that cannot be taken away from you. You have a life that withstands corruption and decay. It's not perishable. Indeed, in Jesus, it's going to be raised imperishable. You have truth that cannot be destroyed. The blazing light of the truth of God that cannot be extinguished. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. And therefore, even when you face life's evil and darkest hour, you have reason to rejoice and be glad. Not because of the evil or the suffering you face in itself, but because of the hope of the gospel. That in this life we have ultimately nothing to lose because our hope is in heaven, and therefore we have everything to gain. And that's why we can be glad and rejoice, even in the midst of persecution and great suffering. I'm going to close with a word of comfort from 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. The Apostle Paul faced far more suffering and persecution and opposition and pain than most of us have or probably ever will. And yet he writes, "Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. And so we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And so, brothers and sisters, be glad and rejoice. If you're looking to Jesus Christ this morning, you are blessed in the hope of the gospel. But if you don't know Jesus, I'm going to call you to this word. There's no hope outside of it. There's no place to go outside of this. Whatever you are facing now, good or bad, there is far worse suffering to come in eternity. Because those who are not looking to Jesus will not experience blessedness, but will experience the eternal condemnation of being separated from God forever. But if you don't know Christ, he is offering himself to you. Come to the light of the world. Come to the city of refuge to find mercy and pardon for all your sins. And blessed are all of those who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, what an amazing thing it is to be Jesus' disciple. What a blessing to know him and to shine for him. We thank you that you called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that we might proclaim your excellencies. We thank you for preparing us for good works that glorify you. And we thank you for the promises attached to the task you've given to your church, that we who have fled to Jesus have a sure and steady anchor for our souls. Father, we pray that you would lead us to unshakable, immovable faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would teach us to look to him, to trust in him, to depend upon him as our only rock and hope of salvation. And through the darkest hours, when we face a sea of corruption and decay or the sufferings of life in this fallen world, we pray that you would give us strength and hope in the glory and the joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we ask this all in Jesus' name and for our Father's glory. Amen.